So, like I said, today we are continuing through 1 Peter, and we've come to 1 Peter 4:7-11. And we looked last time, we focused just on verse 7 because I thought it was so vital, but we're going to kind of recap over that today because I think this whole section is laying out what it means or what it looks like for us as elect exiles, as Peter calls us, the church, the sojourning church. In this present evil age, how we are to glorify God in the last days. What is it? How are our lives to be lived or to look in such a way that it brings supreme glory to God? So here's our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So last time, like I said, we focused in specifically on verse 7 because I wanted to show you what Peter meant by this end of all things. The end of all things is at hand. We talked about the reality of the two-age system that the New Testament lays out. There is the age, the present age, and the age to come, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And the last days of the present evil age that we live in, that has been the age since the fall of Adam, this present evil age is in its last days. And those last days began, we saw with the teaching of the New Testament, with the incarnation of Jesus, who came, as Galatians 4 says, at the fullness of time, and how with his life, death, and resurrection, ushered in what is known as the eschatological last days, the messianic reign, which is where God is gathering his fold underneath King Jesus until the consummation of this age, which will come with Christ's return and judgment, ushering in not only the judgment, but the new heavens and new earth, and thus the coming age. So when he says the end of all things, he's referring to the last days. But I want us to be clear that when we talk about last days, we are talking about that which has begun since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because Peter tells us at Pentecost that the outpouring of the Spirit was the sign of the last days. And so I just want to make that clear. When we talk about the last days, we are talking about the last days that have ushered in with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, where he now reigns, building and advancing his kingdom until it is consummated at the judgment and the ushering in of the new age to come, the new heavens and earth. And we talked about the nature of how important our prayer life is in the last days, how prayer is our lifeline in the last days. But I just want to kind of go over that again real fast, because as we need to understand the importance of prayer in glorifying God in the last days. So verse 7, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Don't be controlled by your sloth or sin. Don't let your personal sin or anything or just the neglect of prayer get in the way of your prayer life. We are to be so yearning for communication and clarity from God that prayer becomes a steering wheel to drive our lives rather than just a spare tire when everything else you are relying on fails you. Prayer must become your steering wheel, not your spare tire. Is it driving your life, or are you merely falling back on it when everything else you're putting your hope in fails you? Prayer is one of the greatest gifts of grace from God, as Christ Jesus serves as our mediator and allows us to approach the throne of God boldly with our request to him. We saw last time, it's our lifeline in the last days. It is one of the greatest instruments of mercy the Lord has bestowed upon us. It is the compass which, along with Scripture, guides us into the will of God and brings us comfort no matter what should come our way in these last days, which throughout the book of 1 Peter we've seen is going to be marked with persecution, suffering, and so many other things like that that are going to be so vital that we need a clear mind and a fervent prayer life. So elect exiles glorify God in the last days by utterly relying on their prayer life. And so because we spent so much time on it last time, I think that's a good kind of summary of the necessity of prayer in these last days as the sojourning pilgrims of Christ. He then moves on to verse 8, and this is one has had a lot of bad interpretations in history, but I think it's very clear what he's saying. I want to show you that. He says, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. So the question that we need to ask here, because once again, we can't pluck a text out of its context. A text without context is merely a con. And so why is it important? What is it about the end of all things? That's the context we're talking about here. That makes love so radically important and necessary above all things. Now, above all things, that's not talking about every single thing there is. It's not talking about above God, above that. It's talking about this list of things that he's laying out here. Why is love the guiding principle for every single thing that follows here? And I think the reason why is because of the specific issues that come with living in the last days of this fallen world. And these are the two major issues that affect the Christian life in the present evil age. One is the threats to our personal relationships. So I think of if you're in the last days, and we've all seen this with not only persecution, but political strife. The church is a mixing up of cultures. We are one body made up of every nationality, ethnicity, persons, and people groups. That's the beauty of the church. But with that comes stress. There's these mixing of cultures come great clashes, and especially with the way in which the world and spiritual, dark spiritual influences come in and try to divide and break us back up on those ethnic lines, those cultural lines. These are all kinds of stressors and great threats to the personal relationships we have, not only in our home, but within our church. The second major threat in the fallen world is the threats to our personal faith. So threats to our personal relationships, and then secondly, threats to our personal faith. Persecution causes people to sometimes question the faith, or just to simply walk away, or to falter because of fear of persecution. The captive philosophies, critical race theory, Marxism, these so many other different types of philosophies that have drugged people away from true Christianity and tried to bring in these worldly systems or to be taken captive by them, and have caused many people to stray away from truth. There are so many things within the last days of the fallen world that can threaten our personal faith, that can create doubts, that can cause us to stray, our children to stray, our brothers to stray. These are things that are all common realities in this present evil age. And so when these things happen, when our personal relationships are threatened by the stress of the present day, when our personal faith is threatened by persecution, captive philosophies, And we see those things happening to our brothers and sisters as well. The thing that we need more than anything is to keep loving one another earnestly. We have to keep loving one another. We can't allow stress to come in and tear apart what Christ has brought together. We can't allow a stressor to come in and break up our marriage. We can't let stresses come in and divide our church. We can't let captive philosophies carry our brothers away. We can't allow persecution or someone's minute stumbling because they slipped up or they got caught up in a situation they didn't want to be in, and they perhaps compromised or capitulated because they were in fear, yet they know that it was wrong and they repent. We shouldn't continue to hold that over their head. We should allow love to be the dominating factor. We should keep loving one another earnestly. But the only way to do that is to properly and understand what biblical love is. Love is not mere tolerance. Love isn't merely say, do what you want. Love is not merely a free-for-all. We need to know the standard of love, and the scripture provides the supreme standard for all things. And so what is love according to the Bible, and how does it help us deal with these things? And we know right where we have to go. 1 Corinthians 13, right? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through the first part of verse 8. Love is patient and kind. It's patient with people. It's kind, right? Like love isn't rude. Love isn't, you know, being nasty. Love isn't saying, well, you know, I have to say the truth, therefore I have to therefore go about it in the most demeaning manner possible. No, it doesn't. Love is patient. Love does not envy or boast. So one, love doesn't look at what other people have and say, man, you know, If they really cared for me, they'd give me those things. They'd help me out. They'd do this for me if they really loved me. And it doesn't boast. It doesn't say, man, look at what I've done for you. You should really love me because of how... Wife, you should love me because I did the dishes last night. Wife, you should love me because I'm way better than Sally's husband down the street. Church, you should love me because I'm way better than the preacher down the road. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. I love this. That there are clear times when there are absolutely secondary matters, especially even tertiary matters, and what is a proper response to a specific issue. And sometimes I've seen this, especially recently with preachers. Preachers may go about it in addressing that issue in two ways, and both be absolutely on the side of truth. The only thing that they differed was the manner in which they approached dealing with it. It had nothing to do with, they both came from the same place of truth, both believed the same truth, both declared the same truth, but how they went about speaking that truth and trying to debate and argue for that truth was done in very different manners. And instead of simply going, you know, we just see that I'm approaching this at a different angle. The what they decided to do was just go, oh, you're a heretic. It's like, no, you're not a heretic. We've just decided to do to go about it a different way. A lot of times, based upon our personalities, our mannerisms. And so, love doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't say it has to be my way or that's it. There's no other way. It's not irritable or resentful. Now, what I love about this word resentful in the ESV is it actually means, the word means to keep an account of wrongdoing. You want to have a love that covers a multitude of sin? Have a love that doesn't constantly keep account of everything that someone's done wrong. It doesn't look at our past and go, yeah, you know, we had 150 years of this kind of culture and these kind of bad things. Therefore, anybody today who bears a resemblance or looks like those in the past are therefore responsible for the wrongdoing of their forefathers. That's not a good way to be loving. Loving doesn't keep account of wrongdoing. It's not irritable. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And so this is where we look at tolerance. Love does not tolerate that which is in opposition to God's truth, period. It doesn't mean we're harsh. Doesn't mean that we attack people in some kind of unbiblical manner. It simply means that we stand on the truth of God's word. Love doesn't say, okay, it's great that you're just, we believe that you're going down a path to hell, but because we love you, we're just going to let you keep going that direction. That's not love. It wouldn't be love to see my child stumbling towards a campfire and to say, well, he's having a good time. I really don't want to mess that up for him. No, it would be loving to get the heck in the way and say, in hell, and catch him and stop him and say, no, you're going to fall in this fire and you're going to get burned. And that's love. Love rejoices with truth. It bears all things. Love bears all things. This is so vital. What is our love willing to bear? What's it willing to put up with? And I believe that this is where a lot of times marriages and then our relationships in the church fall apart, is because we don't know of a love like this. We don't know of a love that's willing to bear all things. We let little minuscule things just tear us asunder. And love, true love, bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these, and of love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I think Peter is right in line with what Paul's saying here when he says that above all things, love. Love, but the greatest of these is love. But what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? And now we kind of see what love looks like. What does it mean that it covers a multitude of sin? Well, I think if we look at it in the context of the major personal threats that we're facing in the last days, our personal relationships are threatened and our personal faith is threatened. So first, with our personal relationships, this is how love covers a multitude of sins. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Here it is. Bearing with one another. Remember, love bears all things. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must. That's a big word there, isn't it? Must forgive. This is how love gets us through threats to our personal relationships, because biblical love absolutely is fervent in pursuing reconciliation and forgiveness. It does not keep an account of wrongdoings. It forgives. Now, that doesn't say that there isn't places for church discipline. This isn't saying that there isn't a place for proper reconciliation where there might need to be boundaries set. It's not saying anything like that. What it's saying is you forgive someone. And what is the basis by which sins have been covered by God? Forgiveness. His forgiveness. And so what we are doing here with this kind of love that mends personal relationships and protects them from the stress of the last days, what gets us through that is a love that exemplifies the love we have in Christ, the forgiveness we have in Christ. That's why we pursue reconciliation. That's why we pursue forgiveness. And we are the first to go about those things. Why? Because it's exactly what Christ did for us, who reconciled us to the Father by the forgiveness of sins, which he covered. And so love, this kind of love that gets us through the threats of our personal relationships, is a love which exemplifies Christ. But what about our personal faith? What about those who stumble away because of these persecutions and these captive philosophies? Well, I think James tells us exactly what Peter has in mind. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I love the Bible. I love that it never leaves us wanting, that it constantly connects, even through God inspiring other men to help us expound on truths laid out by, like, Peter. This is a love that longs to bring those who've strayed back under the lordship of Christ. Love doesn't rejoice in the destruction of anyone. It doesn't say, oh, well, so-and-so walked away, so that means that, you know, there's no hope for them. No, we should constantly be pursuing them, even in church discipline. When someone, according to Matthew 18, is given over, is excommunicated, is put away because of their continual refusal to repent, that doesn't mean that the church doesn't continue to preach to them in evangelism, calling them back to the Lord, even though they may not be, they are no longer a part of the visible church. You never stop calling people to Christ. Love longs to pursue people. So even with those today who are espousing horrific theology, theologies that cannot save anyone, who are preaching a whole nother gospel, we as the church should be calling them back to Jesus, calling them to salvation, calling them to repent and believe in the Lord, because the love of Christ that we've been given longs to bring those who've strayed back under his lordship. So in other words, how does love cover a multitude of sins? Because love exemplifies the love of Christ through forgiveness and reconciliation, and love escorts those who've estrayed back under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ. This is how love literally covers a multitude of sins, not because we do anything, but because love seeks to exemplify and escort people to the only one who can cover sins, Jesus Christ. Love exemplifies Christ, and love escorts to Christ. And so this is the kind of love we are to have and earnestly show towards others. And so Peter continues now, like, expounding on what this love looks like, this love that exemplifies Christ and escorts others to Christ. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Loving service shouldn't look like miserable labor. Here, think about that. Loving service shouldn't look like miserable labor. God isn't glorified when we serve with bad attitudes. And I think the reason why I love this text so much is because I need so much help here. I can't think of how many times I've been in the middle of a sermon prep, Bible study, just getting down to eat with my family, and God has had somebody call me who's in a rough place, who needed me to come and do a visitation, who just needed to talk, who I had to go and be with because they were in a really dark place. And I didn't want to. I just remember I got so much to do, and come on, God, and so I'm grumbling the whole time I'm headed there. And I can tell you what, God isn't worshipped by that. Not a single ounce of me grumbling on my way to serve somebody is getting me any brownie points in heaven. God gets zero glory in the service of grumbling saints. I hope you all hear that this morning, because we as men are the worst about this. We serve because we like our hands dirty and we like to get involved, and how often we do it through an absolutely grumbling heart. Let it not be. God, help us here. God, help us here. Be a people who serve and show hospitality and care for others with absolute joy and love. What does this kind of hospitality look like? What does this action of hospitality look like? I think think Jesus gives us the clearest picture in Matthew 25, 35 and 40. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So that's the act of kind. That's the kind of service he has in mind here when he says, "Show hospitality." This is the hospitality that's willing to open our home to a stranger, that does so without grumbling, that sees someone stranded on the side of the road from a car and decides to get out because, you know what, here's an opportunity to glorify Christ. We don't do it without grumbling. Here's the person that when you're ready to go home from work and a coworker or someone comes in and says, "Can I talk with you for a minute?" You smile and you say, "Yeah, what can I help you with?" Because at the end of the day, you can do all of this service that Jesus just laid out, and it never amount to 1 ounce of worship because your heart wasn't in it. You can do all of these things and they merely become works that are nothing more to you than a nuisance rather than a joy for the Lord. So you can do all the service, but what matters is the heart behind it. And I think the Bible has been absolutely clear about that. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul writes, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In other words, it doesn't matter how much you give. You can give 99% of your income to the church. And if you're absolutely loathing it, keep every dime of it, because you're not worshiping God. You're not worshiping God if when you give through grinding teeth. God wants us to do and serve and live for Him with absolute, utter joy and cheerfulness. Not through this necessary sense of, "Well, I just got to do it because it's what God wants me to do. And if I don't, He'll be angry and I'll be a bad person." If that's the reason you're doing it, your heart's already gone. Your heart's already in the wrong place. And Peter will say, here in the next chapter, expect this to be exemplified by the elders of the church. The elders of the church are the one to exemplify this kind of cheerful, joyful service. 1 Peter 5:2 and 3, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, willingly, eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So where is the flock going to see this kind of joyful hospitality? It has to begin with their elders, who day in and day out, willingly and eagerly long to serve the body, long to be with them, long to teach them, long to pray with them, long to lift them up, long to serve them. It begins with the elders of the church, and it must flow through the whole body. And what is our motivation? Where does this motivation for such joy and hospitality, such cheerfulness come from? Well, one motivation is Luke 14, 13 and 14. Jesus says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." Why? "Because they cannot repay you. Because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So, in other words, there's no need to be worried about who's going to come or what someone can give you in this life. Your reward's not in this life. Your treasure's not in this world. It's in the age to come. It's in seeing Jesus. It's in standing before him on that day and hearing those amazing words, "Good job, my good and faithful servant. Well done." That's where our reward. So that's what we joyfully look forward to. We don't do anything in this world because of what man can give us, but because of what we already have received and are going to receive in Christ Jesus. But there's an even greater motivation, and that's Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works in heaven. And so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is our supreme motivation. Our supreme motivation is not a reward. Our supreme motivation is how our lives reflect and glorify God. The reason why we are to be joyfully hospitable, the reason why we are to serve with cheerful hearts, the reason why we are not to be grumbling saints is because we want God to get the glory. We want God to be so radically glorified by our lives that many are drawn to salvation in him. That's the whole goal. The whole goal is to see God glorified. And so this is our goal, brothers. This is why we serve cheerfully and joyfully. Not because we're thinking, well, I got to do it because otherwise I won't get my reward in heaven. It's because, no, if I don't do it, God won't be glorified through me. And that must be our supreme desire. And so he continues, verse 10 and 11, kind of adding further onto this hospitality. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. For whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We'll stop right there. Every spiritual gift we have is a sovereign gift of God. That's why it says stewards of God's varied grace, because these gifts are varied. They're different. We're not all given every single one of the gifts, or just one specific gift, or, you know, God just molds men with these gifts and women with these gifts. He varies those gifts according to his sovereign grace. But what's so important about here is we need to recognize the purpose behind these gifts. These gifts are given and strengthened by God for the purpose of serving others. In other words, these gifts exercised in both word and deed, he says, whoever speaks and whoever serves, are given not for us. The gifts of God are not for us. They're for others. And so the question that you need to be asking yourself when we think about spiritual gifts, and this is one of the big issues with a large portion of the modern church, the question you need to ask yourself is, what are the purpose of gifts and what are my gifts doing? Are they glorifying me or are they glorifying God? Because there is a large portion of the church that longs for the gifts only for what they themselves can experience, while never thinking what the true purpose of gifts are. And what Peter tells us is the true purpose of gifts have nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the edification of others, for the service of others. And this is how we are good stewards with God's gracious gifts to us. If you're hiding your gift or using it for your own personal gain, you are a wicked steward of God's gracious gift. If you're using it for your own personal gain to get rich, famous, fame, notoriety, praise, or you're using it for any other means other than serving others, equipping and edifying the body, you're a wicked steward of God's gracious gifts. That's what Peter's saying here. The priesthood of all believers is seen most clearly in the entire body of the church ministering to one another with the varied gifts of grace that God has sovereignly divided amongst the entire body. The priesthood of all believers is seen most clearly when the entire body of the church is living with a full heart towards serving that body, ministering to one another with the gifts of grace that God has given them. And so this idea of this kind of 20-80 rule that we so often see in churches, where you have 20% of the body serving, 80% of the body simply spectating, that is an unbiblical model. And so often we have Protestants who so praise the priesthood of all believers, and yet not one time ever exercise the glory of that priesthood, because they refuse to take the gifts that God has given them to serve the body of Christ. So, brothers, I say to you today, whatever gift it is that God has given you, whatever those may be, they have been given for the sake of the whole church. And so utilize them, get involved, be active in the church. Otherwise, you are not being a good steward of the gracious gift that God has given you. So, to kind of give us a broad overview of where we are, where we've gone through, to just kind of trace us through this verse so far. This is where Peter's gone. Because it is the end of all things, we are to keep a sober and clear mind for the sake of our prayers, which is our lifeline, requesting for God's guidance and continual sanctifying grace. That's verse 7. Which then leads to his granting us an eager love towards others. That's verse 8. Which is displayed through a joyful hospitality, whereby we care for others through word and deed with the gracious gifts God has given us to bless others with. That's verse 9 through the first part of 11. So that's how we're to live. But for what purpose? What's the purpose of all of this instruction Peter's given us? Here it is, the end of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This constant knowledge of this God-saturated life that the Lord gives us through his grace and by his strengthening of us to be able to live this kind of life with this kind of prayer, this kind of love, this kind of hospitality, this kind of service. All of this is given by God, and it causes Peter to pour into this doxology, this praise to God. Because here's the reality. The reason why we do anything in the Christian life, the reason why we are who we are, and the reason why we live the way we do, is because glorifying God is the pinnacle of our purpose and the apex of our joy. That's why. That's Soli Deo Gloria. The reason why we live this way is because glorifying God is the pinnacle of our purpose and the apex of our joy. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the opening phrase of the Westminster Catechism. That's the opening phrase of so many of these mighty works of the Reformation, because that's true. The essence of glorifying God, the essence of it all, is the reason for our being. Our purpose and our joy is found in the essence and a life that is sold out for the glory of God, to see him glorified in this world. So here, just to close, how are we called to glorify God as elect exiles in the eschatological last days under King Jesus? Here it is. We are called to be a people of fervent prayer, earnest love, joyfully hospitable, using every gift God has given us to declare him and live for him by his grace and through his strength, in order that he would be supremely glorified through us. And use those things to draw many to himself in salvation. This, brothers, is how we are called to live today. This, brothers, is how we glorify God in the last days. Let's pray. Father God, God help us so much here. We need so much help in these areas. I maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but God, just help me, help my brothers, help us so deeply to be able to be these kind of Christians, these kind of pilgrims in this world who live with such a vibrant prayer life, who exemplify such an abounding love, who are so hospitable with the gifts you've given us in serving one another in the body and to reach out to strangers, both exemplifying the love of Christ and escorting them to the salvation in Christ. God, I pray that everything we do will be saturated with the desire to see you glorified, that your glory would become the pinnacle of our purpose and the apex of our joy, that to see you glorified, to see Father, Son, and Spirit glorified in our lives should be the supreme reason of our being. The reason that we find more joy than anything else in this world is to see you maximized and glorified in our life, that when people see us, they see you, God. That's our desire. That's our hope. And so, God, move upon us to make that so. Strengthen us with your grace. And continue to preserve us to the end, Father. We thank you and we praise you. And we say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.